We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer so you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us this privilege to gather here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and to organize our thoughts so that we might serve you better in the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we went through quite a number of things involving redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, justification, vindication, all of these multisyllabic words. I hope you remember it because I'm not going to review that. But we do need for context to go back to a few points that we covered in closing. We had observed Romans 8:1 as a conclusion to some of our discussion. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The implication there being that if you are not in Christ, you are condemned. And so that's the status quo of the unbeliever, and that would remain his classification should he reach physical death without believing in Christ. We also noted vindication. This is a part of the redemption solution. Vindication refers to those who have been judged and implies a clearing affected by proving the unfairness of the blame. In other words, at one point, the person being condemned was guilty of having not yet accepted the redemption solution. There is an unfairness concept, though. It is due to the judicial imputation of the person's sins to Christ on the cross for their judgment. And we're noticing from Abraham, and we'll notice further, that once Abraham believed God, and God had conveyed to him the gospel message for his dispensation, which is faith in a coming Messiah, and he had understood that and had believed it, and therefore he was justified and was imputed divine righteousness. And so the unfairness concept there is, since Christ has taken my sins, I can no longer be held guilty. Faith in Christ then is in essence the testimony of the individual who lays claim to his innocence by virtue of this judicial transfer of his sins to Christ. Although we continue to have a sinful nature and we commit sins of various descriptions and also wrongdoing, we do have an escape hatch that's called rebound, 1 John 1:9. And this enables us to continue a spiritual advance, although still fallen in the sense of having a sinful nature, but we have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. In other words, the sinful nature no longer has dictatorial control over our souls. And because of that, we've been set free. And the freedom extends as long as we can remain sinless, and we recover by rebound, obviously. Now, every person's pre-salvation sins were judged at the cross. And this occurs at the moment of salvation. Those sins were judged, and then they are forgiven at the moment of salvation. It needs to be understood that at the cross, sins were not forgiven. They were judged. They're forgiven at the moment of salvation, pre-salvation sins for us in our dispensation. And then as we move through the Christian life, we do sin. And there's many accounts of the fact that we do throughout Scripture. But there has to be a recovery for this so the spiritual life can be resumed and then advanced. And that is confession alone to God alone. So these are forgiven at salvation and not through the overt act of penance by any individual. People seem to have a lot of fun in trying to overcome their failures in the area of sin. Sin, by the way, is a word that unnerves a lot of people because it seems to impute to them wrongdoings of various descriptions, and they're afraid you might attach some of them to them. But you shouldn't look on it with all that kind of seriousness. There are many kinds of sins. We all commit them, and we have certain trends that we enjoy and intend to do whatever it is we like over and over. And the only way to get that under control is through spiritual growth. and to develop reciprocity toward God and not to want to do anything that would offend Him. That's the spiritual life. And for those who think that salvation is acquired by diminishing their sins are really only kidding themselves. If you are not saved, then you are not going to diminish much. And if you're saved without doctrine, likewise. So the idea here is that you have a phenomenal concept of redemption. You've been redeemed out from the slave market of the sinful nature. And He no longer is the first husband. He's been divorced from you. Jesus Christ is your new husband. And therefore the sin nature has lost its power. And all of that comes from Romans chapter 6. We also note salvation is by grace in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And the word boast here in Ephesians 2, 9 is the same found in the Greek of Romans 4, 2. It is kalkama. And it means to take personal glory or to exult in something. So you can't boast about your salvation having been the result of works. You can boast about it if you like, but not before God, according to Paul in Romans 4:2. Now, there is no opportunity to do any boasting then. The guilty are incapable of making themselves innocent. You can try. You can go into a works program. You can decide that you are going to be better than you are and be a good fellow and do the right things without absolutely knowing what the right things are. That can only be discerned from Bible study and discerning what God wants you to do. And you learn what right action is by studying Scripture. Otherwise, you have to make the stuff up. And so if you would interrogate an unbeliever, how is it you think you might get to heaven? They say, well, I'm really a pretty nice guy. And then they'll tell you in many varied ways how nice they are. And I find it interesting that when you ask people, if you were to die tonight and you would arrive in the foyer of heaven and God were to ask you, on what basis do you think I should allow you into my heaven? They'll start off about what wonderful people they are and what great things they've done. Well, the point and problem is for them is that guilty people are incapable of making themselves innocent. And the issue is you must be perfect. So the admission that you fail once is enough. And if you have failed once, you are imperfect, and therefore you do not qualify to associate with a perfect God. And that problem has to be resolved, and you're incapable of resolving that issue. You are fallen, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't resolve the problem because imperfection makes whatever perfection was passé. It is no longer something that can be discussed by you. God has never failed. He is perfect and always will be. That is how you define God. And so salvation by works is man's rejection then of the love of God. God has a love for us. That's the love of God. We stand here and receive it. We receive the love of God. It is expressed, though, first of all and foremost by the provision of Christ and is in competition with the work of Christ on the cross. If your works are designed to acquire salvation, then you are in competition with the work of Christ on the cross. And so you're already at odds with God and His love for you, for that was the provision He gave to resolve your imperfection. And therefore, if you decide, well, I can do it myself, then you are then challenging Christ's work on the cross as not being sufficient enough. Now, reconciliation then is the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity with peace. Here's a diagram I've used in the past to try to illustrate this. The barrier here has six increments to it, and we're at enmity with God. What's the relationship of the unbeliever to God? He's at war with God, at enmity with God. He is disassociated from God. He can have no fellowship with God. And therefore, what is God's relationship to such a man? The relationship with that individual is judgment and condemnation. Why? Because they are under the slavery of the sinful nature and they have not accepted the love of God for them through the salvific work of Christ. And so there's enmity here. There's warfare. There's disagreement. And therefore there's judgment in the future for this individual at the great white throne. But Christ goes to the cross and He removes every increment of this barrier. And once done, once he said tetelestai, then it was up to God to determine whether or not the barrier had been dealt with. And since God was propitiated, proved to us by the resurrection, then that means that man can be justified. And the justification, according to our passage, is acquired through faith alone in Christ alone. So the work of Christ makes peace with God available to anyone who believes in Him. That is the redemption solution. Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He purchased us out the slave market by saying, the sin that put you there has been dealt with. All you have to do to walk out is believe in my work on the cross. And therefore, redemption is ratified at salvation. Now, peace with God is not acquired by human effort, but by the effort of divine integrity on behalf of the saving work of Christ and the individual's free will response to it. Most of the comments in the Bible regarding peace have to do with the relationship between man and God. It very rarely has much to say about the relationship among nations. Peace that is emphasized in Scripture primarily has to deal with the relationship of man to God. And you are at enmity with God prior to salvation. And then once you accept Christ as the solution to your sin problem, as the solution to your condemnation, once that is done, then you're at peace with God. There is reconciliation. And this peace is a relationship of man to God, and fellowship with Him, therefore, can be acquired through rebound, confession alone to God alone. And this fellowship can be aggrandized through spiritual growth. That's the peace of God. And so the tranquility of soul that we seek to acquire as we grow spiritually, this is the kind of peace that grows and becomes very evident in a person's life and therefore gives him the tranquility of soul that we all seek and want to enjoy. So this is a motivation and encouragement to continue in your spiritual advance. Peace with God can be aggrandized once we learn what God would have us do. There is this loss of fellowship due to sin. And when people are not growing in grace and they sin, not only are they out of fellowship, they have no doctrine of recovery. So many people in Christendom today have no idea how to live the spiritual life. And that is a sad state of affairs. But I have eyeball witness and personal experience reports from Rick Hughes on how he runs into this all the time as an evangelist. And people simply are not aware of how to be spiritual and then how to live the spiritual life. And he goes into these schools and he runs into teachers, he runs into administrative people, the adults. He will run into people at churches from pastors on down in the administration, people in the church, their children. He finds it to be a plague, actually, that people that are in mainline denominational churches do not know how to be spiritual. Now, they may well be saved, but they don't know how to lead the spiritual life and live it. And when he explains to them this simple issue of confession of sin and the filling of the Spirit, their eyes get wide and their mouths drop because they never heard that before. And spiritual growth, obviously, is quite impossible unless you're filled with the Spirit and you have fellowship with God. And that is clearly pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we've noted many times. So peace with God is not acquired by human effort, but by the effort of divine integrity on behalf of the saving work of Christ and the individual's free will response to it. Salvation by works is therefore total rejection of the love of God. It is maladjustment to the justice of God and insulting to the righteousness of God. Salvation by works, total rejection of the love of God. Christ was given, the uniquely born Son was given for the purpose that you might avoid the lake of fire and with the result that you have eternal life. And the Lord said, just believe in me. For those who believe in Him shall not but will. And therefore, when you decide you can work your way into heaven, you're insulting the work of Christ on the cross. It is rejection of the love of God. It is maladjustment to His justice. Justice is not going to be satisfied at all by such activity. Therefore, you remain condemned. And then, of course, there's insulting the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God has standards. And that the standard of salvation is faith in Christ. And for you to get the idea you can work for it insults that. When works are appropriated for salvation, then the righteousness of God must demand that justice reject it. And so it is rejected out of hand. Yet people convince themselves they're doing the right thing and that they are impressing God with the things that they do. Now, this can happen as an unbeliever, and it can happen as a believer who thinks that somehow he's going to impress God or maintain his salvation, otherwise he might lose it by sliding off the roof or whatever those trite sayings are. And all of these ideas that you can lose salvation or you can win God's approval, all of this kind of business. These kinds of doctrines emerge where the Scripture is not adequately exposed to the congregation, and they learn things from others, like Aunt Harriet told me this, or Uncle Fred, or my mother taught me. All of that is fine if they're teaching accurate theology. But if they're not, people assume what is said to them is right from the mouth of God. You must take the responsibility for your own spiritual life. You must take the responsibility to show up wherever Bible class is taught or get an electronic version and grow in grace on a consistent level with detailed exposition of Scripture. We are looking at words here which are found in Scripture. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all of these words are in the Bible. And when you read the Bible through, do you stop at those words and wonder what they are? I'm sure you know what they are. But how about the person who has no theology or very little, and they run into those words, what do they think it means? And do they take time to find out? Or that they just run right past that and just wonder, I wonder what that meant. Well, it leaves the person in status quo unbelief if they're trying to be saved by their works. He remains condemned, with his only recourse being a change of mind regarding Christ at some point before he dies. And very point blankly, we have our Lord being quoted in John 3, verses 18 and 36 on this issue. In verse 18, he says to Nicodemus, the one who believes in him, and he's keeping this in third person, you'll notice, because he wants Nicodemus to realize that he is the Messiah and to accept that idea on his own. If he says, look, I'm the Messiah, that sort of makes it very personal, and he wants Nicodemus to figure this out, and eventually does, by the way. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already. When? At physical birth. Because, up to this point, he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And the Son of God is a phrase that in the Jewish community, and Nicodemus was a theologian of high repute, a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was brilliant in the law. And the concept Son of God communicates to the Jewish mind the idea of Messiah. And therefore, when he said, when you do not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, then that is saying to Nicodemus, if you don't get this, you remain lost in your sins, you remain condemned. Now, it's something for a guy from Nazareth to come down and start talking to one of the leading theologians of the day and tell him, point blank, that if you do not understand who I am and believe in me, then you are in condemnation. It's like walking up to someone that is considered to be a leading theologian of the day, and some guy that you don't even know just shows up on the scene and starts telling you, when you ask a question, look, you're condemned. And you say, how can you say I'm condemned? I'm a leading theologian of the day. Well, I don't know what Nicodemus thought on this particular evening, but he eventually came around to the Lord's way of thinking. Verse 36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Has it. Not will get it later on, he has it. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. And the wrath is, simply put, the justice of God has standards regarding a person possessing eternal life. And if a person doesn't believe in Christ, then justice must continue to condemn that person. They remain in condemnation. And so this is, again, seeing how the integrity of God cannot be insulted by the works trips of men or their unbelief through rejection of the gift of Christ for salvation. And so Romans 4:2 reads this way, "For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God." Now, Paul next gives a biblical example of the hypothetical supposition that he is proposing, that he may boast about his works, but not before God. Here's why, Romans 4:3. "For what does the Scripture say?" Now, he's talking here to people who are believers, and therefore the Scripture is going to take them back to the Old Testament. And these are going to be Jews as well as Gentiles. The book is written to the Romans. But there are going to be Jews and Gentiles involved in examining this epistle and therefore studying it. And the idea that the Scripture is going to have something to say about this issue comes up next. And he goes all the way back to Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, after taking the position of the Judaizers that Abraham had been justified by his works, Paul adds a caveat that even so, he could not boast about it before God. Now, Scripture presents more than one justification for us to consider, and we need to note that. First of all, justification by faith for salvation, which we're seeing in this passage, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Justification by faith, that is salvation. Secondly, justification by works for the believer in the context of experiential sanctification in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. Now, the Judaizers took the position of justification by works for salvation. Legalism still suffers today from that idea in Judaism in many mainline Christian churches. So there is a place for justification by works, but this is only applicable to the believer in the context of his spiritual growth. You can be justified to the world, and James gets into this. We'll note the passage in a moment. But the world is able to see that you are a person who subscribes to the Scripture and lives by it. God for sure sees it. And the idea here is that once saved, once justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then you move into phase two of the Christian way of life. And phase two is the time that you grow in grace all the way to the point of your physical death. That's the desire of God for you. And he makes provisions for this to occur. And as you grow in grace, he wants to see you advance in such a way that you're able to utilize what you've learned about his word to make decisions in your personal life, to make these decisions on a consistent basis for solving problems, for making decisions, for addressing the issues of the day, whatever it happens to be. And as you get better at that, you're justifying, you're being justified before God with regard to your spiritual growth. And he would like you to continue on to the sophisticated spiritual life. The concept, therefore, contends that if you are a believer but you do not apply what you know, then your post-salvation spiritual life is neutralized. And that's the issue that James takes up. So what if you have believed in Christ? So what if you've been justified by faith for salvation? Are you a person who now can display that before God and before your fellow man? Or are you just going to rest on your salvation and not learn how to be a good servant for God? Your obligation and your duty is to learn what God wants you to do and then do it. And that is a justification as a believer within the context of spiritual growth. And he's saying that faith without works is therefore dead. Your salvific faith in Christ for salvation is dead and useless, meaning functionally, operationally dead, without the works, and the works is the production of having grown in grace. Now, I want to show you the context of that particular passage, so I'm going to give you the New American Standard Version of James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26, and you'll see that Abraham, by James, is being used as an example. verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now notice that Abraham has gotten to the point in his life where Isaac is a young fellow. He's probably a teenager at this point. And he is going to take him under divine directive to Mount Moriah and execute him. God says, take him as a burnt offering. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Abraham is a believer in this context. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham is being tested, as we'll note in a moment. God had no intention of Isaac being sacrificed. That would have been human sacrifice. You don't find that in Christianity or Judaism. But we see God asking Abraham to do it, to see if Abraham would follow divine directives. And therefore, he goes through with it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And that's the passage we've just noted in Romans. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You're justified by faith alone for salvation, but that's not the only way you're justified. A man is justified also by works, that means production of the believer in phase two. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? We know that Rahab the harlot believed in Christ because of the 10 plagues down in Egypt. That was a message that got all over the known world at that time. I mean, can you imagine how the word would have gotten around in describing all of the phenomenal things that happened to the Egyptians during that period of time? 10 absolutely horrendous things happened to them all the way down to the death of the firstborns. And that message got up to Jericho. And when she heard that, she believed in the God of the Israelites. And when they arrived on the scene, she was already a believer. And she executed her belief by helping the Israelite spies escape. And that was justification by works on the part of Rahab. And then it's concluded in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And I'm telling you, if you believe in Christ, but you do not get into Bible study, you have no idea what God wants you to do. And you're not going to be justified in your spiritual life because you are not executing the works that God would have you do in the fulfillment of your spiritual life. And therefore, he desires for you to get to a sophisticated function, and you're still back down. You haven't even made it out of Sunday school yet. You don't even show up at church. Now, I'm talking about you guys. But Christendom is replete with people who allegedly are saved but don't go to church. And when they do, they don't learn much. And when they leave church, it doesn't cross their mind to apply what they've heard. They're saved, but they're useless in the angelic conflict, about which they're usually ignorant. So where is the justification for their spiritual life? How does God look down on these individuals and say, I have saved you for the purpose of serving me in the appeal trial? I have saved you for the purpose of you growing in grace and having a testimony in the devil's world as you apply my word to the circumstances of your life and you never get around to it. You therefore are not being justified by your works. So there are two justifications that are being observed here. Now, I want to go, in order to amplify all of this, I want to go to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. I think I'll hold that a few points until we get to actually a mentioning of that. James gives Abraham as an example, referencing his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham is an example for James on justification by works for a believer. And Abraham and Rahab are given as examples of justification by works for believers. And so Abraham so submitted to the mandates of God that he was willing to sacrifice his son, and he did so without pause, as we'll note in a few minutes. Abraham knew that the promise to him of a great nation and an innumerable progeny would be fulfilled. He knew this. He had gotten around to the point where he accepted what God told him regarding the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants. He had to have that. The Lord had to go over that a few times for Abraham to grasp it, but he finally got it. And we're going to note that. But he first gave it to him in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in 13, and again in 15, and then again I think it was in 17. He had to keep telling him. And Abraham finally got it, that the integrity of God had given him an opportunity to be the father of a great nation, and that his progeny would be innumerable. And he at the time was sexually dead. Now, you can understand how it'd be hard for him to just write off believe that. But he kept concentrating on the integrity of God. Integrity of God means righteousness, justice, and love. And he thought about that, and he finally realized that God cannot fail to do what he says he's going to do. And it was that belief that enabled Abraham to take his son and to take a 3-day ride to Mount Moriah and to climb that mountain with the wood and the fire and put him on that altar. And he was ready to light the fire and cut his throat. Why? God told him to. But God had also told him, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He had also told him, you will have innumerable progeny. But if he kills Isaac, what happens to the line? And on top of that, it's the line of the Messiah. He's not going to kill the line of Messiah unless, if God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, it meant that God would in turn resurrect him. That's what he believed would happen. And he was willing to do it because God told him to. Now, I want you to understand something. There are all kinds of weird religions out there. We've gone back in history. We have gone back to the ziggurat at Babel. We have seen human sacrifice come all the way up to our present day. We've observed the Native Americans of the North American continent involved in human sacrifice. We've seen it in the United States, what we call today. We've seen it in what's called Mexico and Central America with the Mayans, with the Aztecs, with the Mississippians, which are right across the river at Cahokia. We've seen human sacrifice. We have studied it in the Bible. All of the nations around Israel were involved in some type of idolatry that eventuated in human sacrifice. Christianity and Judaism has never suggested Christianity and Judaism have never been involved in any form of human sacrifice. And so if someone were to look at, hey, there's human sacrifice in Judaism. For example, Abraham was supposed to execute his son on an altar. Well, he didn't do it. And then you would look at Jesus Christ and say that was a human sacrifice. He went up on the cross and he died for the entire world. That's human sacrifice. Not knowing and realizing, A, Isaac was not hurt. He came down off the mountain. And secondly, Jesus Christ didn't die physically for your sins. He dismissed his soul and spirit from his body. And he is the one who chose to die physically. None of his injuries caused him to die physically. None of the sins that were imputed to him caused him to die physically. He died spiritually on the cross for our sins. His spiritual death is what saved you. It was not a human sacrifice. So keep that in mind. There's a lot of human sacrificing going on today in Islam. Now let's take a look at how we know that Abraham was confident about following the Lord's orders, because he was confident that integrity demanded that God must fulfill the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants given to him. And that if he did actually have to go through with the execution, that Isaac, because of the integrity of God, would have to be resurrected. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. This is Abraham as a believer, and the faith here is Bible doctrine resident in his soul, and is in his dispensation. The major problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. He had to claim promises. Well, what was the promise to him? Promise number one, the Abrahamic covenant. You shall be the father of a great nation. What is the second promise to him? The Palestinian covenant. You will be the father of an innumerable progeny, a land and a people. You're the guy. You're the catalyst. Now, those are the promises that he claimed. And what is his doctrinal rationale? The doctrinal rationale is the integrity of God must fulfill the promises that he has given me. He cannot fail to do this. His character and his integrity and his essence will not allow it. What is the doctrinal conclusion? The doctrinal conclusion is I can go forward with what he's ordered me to do. And even if I have to take it to its fruition, God will resurrect Isaac because he must keep his promises. Now, you got that? That's what the first three words mean here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, quote, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. That's the line of the progeny. It's the line of Christ. Verse 19. He considered, now this is the doctrinal conclusion for Abraham. He considered that God was able to raise him up, meaning Isaac, raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ. When they came down off that mountain, they had been through a process and procedure that had proved Abraham's justification by works. He was willing to take an order from God, and although it challenged all of those prophecies that had been given to him in the form of promises and covenants, he was willing to go through with it because he trusted God. And he also referenced the integrity of God, and he knew God must do something to carry out the fulfillment of those covenants, even if he had to resurrect a executed Isaac. So let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. See what we can find here. This is the event that is described in Hebrews 11. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And that would be Mount Moriah, and that would be very, very close to where the temple would ultimately be built by Solomon, and very, very close to where Jesus Christ was executed on the cross. Go there to that mountain, which I will tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Notice this. He's told something apparently during the day or evening on a given date. And the next morning is when he got up and headed out. He didn't hang around and say, I need to think of this over and pray about it. If you were told to do this about your only son, you'd say, well, I need to pray about this. No praying about it. No going and talking to anybody else for advice. What do you think I should do? Here's the mandate. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. So no, this is not the bastard. This is Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah. Told him where to go. And offer him there as a burnt offering. He has got to set him on fire. And of course, in a burnt offering, the first thing you do is take the sacrifice and cut his throat, catch the blood. How you like the mandate so far? And do it on the mountain which I will show you. And then Abraham, it says, rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. and he split wood for the burnt offering. The ultimate sacrifice will be nailed to a wooden cross. It won't be a burnt offering, but it will be a sacrifice of spiritual death. But you should know by now that these burnt offerings of the Levitical Code, which eventually became the Levitical Code, the burnt offering had to do with teaching salvation, which is soteriology. And it was giving people who went through the rituals information on how they could expect a sacrifice in the future to be carried out. It would be of an innocent party. The animal is innocent. Of course, it's committed no sins. Animals don't sin. Although you think some of them might, they don't. And that blood is collected. The animal dies, gives up his life in the blood. It's taken into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that covers the sins of the Jews for a coming year, the Day of Atonement. That's one example of a burnt offering. And so anyhow, we go on with this. Split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. So now he's on Mount Moriah. On the third day, that's interesting, the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there to Mount Moriah. Stay here with the donkey. The two of us are going to go to Mount Moriah, and we will worship on Mount Moriah, and we will return to you. That shows absolute confidence that they're coming back down together. He will come back down in a physical body or a resurrection body, but they will come back together. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Now notice Isaac hasn't said anything up to this point. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So apparently he had been through burnt offerings before. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know. See, this is justification by works. Now I know that you fear God. Fear here means respect, reciprocity, submission. Now I know that you respect God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. That is justification by works. And the only way Abraham could have fulfilled that, could have demonstrated this to the Lord, is if he had not only understood certain concepts, but believed them. What are the things he had to understand to go through with this and therefore pass the test? He had to get around to the point to where he believed the Abrahamic covenant. You will be the father of a great nation. There will be real estate for you. Secondly, he grasped the idea that he would have an innumerable progeny, that his progeny would expand out for generation after generation after generation, and it would contain the line of Christ. And he got to the point where he believed that. So it's one thing to read something in Scripture and another thing to believe it. And then when you believe it, it's another thing to apply it. God has chosen Abraham to be a key figure in the angelic conflict. Abraham is the absolute beginning of the line of Christ within the context of the patriarchs. We're in a dispensation of the Gentiles, and we've come out from all of the business involving the flood, and things have now settled down, and Abraham has been the one chosen to be history's first Jew. And when his wiring was changed, he was a Jew. But prior to that, the son of Hagar was not a Jew, he was a Semitic, because that's what Abraham was a Semitic. Then his wiring was changed and he became a Jew genetically. And when Isaac was born, he was a Jew, history's first natural born Jew. And that became the genetic line of Christ, although you can go back to Adam for sure. But when it comes to his Jewish genealogy, that is beginning with Abraham and the birth of Isaac. And so this establishes Israel. This, the promise of the land, is Israel. And it's there today, and it's still under contention, as we've noted not only in the newspaper, but in our studies of Scripture. And so Abraham is a key figure. And therefore, Abraham has to be tested to see if he's up to the call. Not only does he know the promises, meaning the covenants, does he believe them? And when he gets around to believing them, is he willing to act on them? How can God figure out if Abraham truly believes this? Well, let's see. The key to this thing going forward is the firstborn, and that's Isaac. And he called him his only son, which means the only son that he's got of Jewish heritage. He's the firstborn of Jewish heritage. And how's he going to do this? How about I tell him that I want him to offer him on an altar as a burnt offering? Let's see if he'll do that. How is it that Abraham could be justified by works? He has to first of all know the promises, in this case the covenants. Palestinian, Abrahamic. He has to believe them. He has to understand that God's integrity demands that God fulfill this. And he has stated very clearly he will do it through Isaac. Abraham adds all of this up. He claims the covenants. What is his doctrinal rationale? The integrity of God rationale. He must fulfill this. Righteousness demands it. Justice will execute it. His love will provide the solutions to all of this. And the solution that he rationalized was that he would raise him from the dead if necessary. And so his conclusion was, I'm going to Moriah. I don't have to think about it. No one has to pray about it. I don't have to talk to anybody about it. I've figured this out on my own from the doctrine in my soul, and we're heading for Moriah in the morning. And so he saddled up, and he took two squires with him, and they headed out with Isaac. And they got there. They went up the mountain. Everything was prepared to go forward just as he was instructed. And as he was about to slit his throat and set fire to the wood, that's when God said, hold it. You have now been justified by works. God intervened since Abraham demonstrated that he was willing to apply what he knew to experience because of doctrine in his soul. Otherwise, he would have had no clue, and probably, in all common sense, he would not have done it. And so this is justification by works. Romans 4:3. Well, what does Scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is justification by faith. So there are two categories. And we're looking at faith justification here. We'll look at works justification when we get to James. So this justification by faith, which demonstrates that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, is true in every dispensation. It was true for Abraham, and it's true in the dispensation of Israel, the incarnation, the church age, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. Abraham was a Semitic at the time of his salvation, which occurred in his hometown of Ur in the city of Chaldea. Now, this is a modern-day map of what is called Southwest Asia. And this is Iraq, and you can see the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And it's somewhere down in this neck of the woods is where Ur is located. See if my dot shows up. Oh, neat. He's going to leave here, and this little crook up here in the Tigris, somewhere right along here is Haran. He's going to leave and go up to Haran. Then here's Jerusalem right here. And just a little bit south of that is Mamre. So he's going to wind up down here. This is the Fertile Crescent. You don't go through the desert. You follow the rivers up north, and then you come down from the top. That's how you get there. And so that shows a modern-day map, gives you orientation as to where these places are. By the way, over here is Afghanistan. Somewhere in this area here is where Mark and his bunch happen to be. This is Baghdad. That's where Michael is. And that's a wide shot of what's called Southwest Asia. Now, here is Ur, as we zoom in into what is present-day Iraq. And you can see Ur right here. And it's down on the Euphrates River south of Babylon. And he's going to leave there, and he's going to move north. So Abraham was originally in Ur. That was his hometown. It's a city in ancient Chaldea. He rejected the worship of the moon god Nanar, opting for God's revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand that before Abraham gets over to Canaan, he is a believer. He's a believer when he leaves Ur. And what is it they've got in Ur? They've got one of these whack job kind of religions, cults, and they had a moon god. And we've studied in the past, we've noted the origins of Muhammad's idea of a religion called Islam. He borrowed from the ancient faiths, let's call it, of antiquity. And the moon god at that time was called in his neck of the woods Allah. And so this cut out of the same cloth. And it most likely involved human sacrifice. They all do eventually. Now, the means by which Abraham came into knowledge of the gospel is not known. We don't know whether it was a dream, whether it was a vision, whether it was a teaching angel, whether it was a theophany. Whether Jesus Christ actually came, he's the revealed member of the Godhead, so a theophany is Christ. For Christ came to him and explained the gospel. We don't know how, but we know he did get it, he did receive it, he did understand it. We have the results of that understanding of the message in Genesis 15:6 and in Romans 4, verse 3. So however he became aware of the gospel, he responded positively to it. Now in these passages, we learn of Abraham being justified by faith due to the fact that God imputed to him his divine righteousness. That is the result of believing in Christ. And look, the imputation occurred back in Ur. This imputation of righteousness began with Adam and Esau in the garden. This is the way salvation occurs. It has always occurred this way. It will continue to occur this way through the millennium. When you believe in Christ, you receive the imputation of the righteousness of God. It happened to Abraham. It happened to you. It happens to anyone else who believes in Christ. Now, Genesis 15:6 becomes the pattern then of justification in the Old Testament. It's the verse you can go to in order to document that salvation in the Old Testament was faith in Christ. And Paul relates that to us in this Romans 4 passage. It continues to be the pattern, therefore, in every dispensation. And this is made clear by Paul in Romans. It's made clear by James in his epistle and the human author of the book of Hebrews. Genesis 15:6 then reads this way in the New American Standard. Then he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, the verb believed is amen. Let me back up one here. To believe. That's how we end our prayers. We say amen or amen or something like that, but it's amen in Hebrew. And it's the verb to believe, the equivalent of pistuo in the Greek. In this case, it is the hithial stem, which, with the active voice, is used to express causative action. The perfect tense indicates an action that has already been completed. Abraham believed in God when he was a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees. And here it is right here. That's his hometown. These people here were involved in moon god worship of Nanner. Who do you believe in? Nanner. You ever heard children call their grandmothers Nanner, Nanner, and that kind of thing? Nanner. I've heard them say that. Children call their grandmother Nanner. Well, I don't think they ought to do that anymore now that we know about this. Genesis 11:31 informs us that Abram left Ur, headed for Canaan, on his way to Haran. That's the next one. You can see he makes it up the river to Haran. And he has R&R there for a while. He was a believer in the Lord before leaving his homeland then. None of the popular translations gives the impression, but instead leaves the reader with the impression that Abram was not saved until after he settled in Canaan. And the next slide shows how he works his way down to Canaan. And this is Mamre here. He starts out in Ur, works his way up between the rivers to Haran, and then ultimately comes down into Canaan and settles here. And that was his trip. And when you read, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, you get the idea that he doesn't become a believer until he gets to Canaan. None of the popular translations give the impression that he was saved in Ur, and I want to read them to you as we close our study and get ready for Sunday morning. Here's how the King James Version reads. All of this is from Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The implication in the English is that that's when salvation occurred. Now he's in Canaan here. The New International Version, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Again, the implication. And again, the New American Standard, it starts off with the concept then, meaning that at that point he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The hithial perfect tense of amen gives us the translation, and Abraham had believed. But the causative active voice expands it even further. And so we have an Abram already had been caused to believe. Well, that's a good place to stop and sets us up to study Genesis 15:6 in a bit of detail on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and it is our prayer that what we've noted this evening would contribute to our spiritual advance and make us better soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.